Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Kelly. Thanks for leading us this morning. Got to get something out of the way just real quick before we get started. If you're a spiritually Holy Spirit-driven football fan, there's a game tonight, and it's your traditional clash between good and evil. And so I'm just totally kidding. Most people know I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. So, but here's the deal. Straight up, right now, I'll give you this game tonight if you let us win in the playoffs. Okay, so just throwing it out there. See, maybe that worked. I'm glad you guys are here today. We're continuing on in our series, trying to train our minds and our hearts to think differently about God's promises. And so if we know what's coming and we know the joy that's coming, hopefully we will live more courageously and with more perseverance in this present life. Today we're talking about the promise of the New Jerusalem that will be in heaven one day, sort of the, if you want to put it this way, the capital city of heaven. We're talking about its grandeur and its beauty and what we can expect when we meet Christ there. To understand sort of the greatness, though, you got to compare it to what you know. How many cities have you been to that you thought were truly great? You were inspired by the city. Like I think of Seattle's an awesome city. Believe it or not, Boston is one of my favorite cities because of the history and the beauty of it and those kinds of things. New York, you know, a great city. Overseas, Barcelona's a great place. Vienna, Paris, London's a great city. Tokyo is one of the biggest cities I've ever been to. It was 25 years ago, but I hear the population is like 38 million now. I mean, that's a big honking city. That's a lot of people in one big area. No matter what you might think about the greatness of cities and how cool they are and technology and all those kinds of things, the New Jerusalem that we will live forever with Jesus and it far surpasses anything that our mind's eye could imagine. We start learning about this idea in several places, and it's promised throughout Scripture. One of the things I like about the Bible is it's continuity. We learn about God and how much He loves us, and He reveals truth to us through the Old Testament. It continues into the New Testament through the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it all sort of fits and works together. In Revelation chapter 3, though, a letter is written to the church in Philadelphia, and I just want to read a few verses here that kind of sets the stage for where we're headed. Revelation 3, verse 11 says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write my name on him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the idea that we're working with here today is, what will our permanent home, the New Jerusalem, actually be like? And this is where I really am thankful that God's given us the Bible. And my approach to Scripture, just so that you understand, is I believe that unless there's a really, really good reason not to, I think Scripture should be taken literally for what it says. I believe it's inerrant and it's truthful. And I understand there's different poetry kinds of things and metaphors and different styles of writing and those kinds of things. But I believe these descriptions that we're going to be covering in Revelation 21 and 22 are true descriptions. And these are some things that we can look forward to. Okay, so what's it going to be like? That's where we're headed. Let me pray for us. Father, just quiet our hearts and help us to learn from your word today. Father, many of us, honestly, I'm one of them too. We waste a lot of energy trying to create heaven here on earth and trying to make this a great place. And there's nothing innately wrong with trying to improve how we live and those kinds of things. But ultimately, our home, our perfect place awaits us down the road. And so, Father, I pray that we would not only be inspired by that, but we would live differently as a result of that promise. I pray that we would have a desire to sort of take as many people as we can to visit this city with us and enjoy eternity together. So, Father, speak to us now. Jesus, we love you. We can't thank you enough for what you've done for us, your life, your death, your resurrection, to allow us to be in the family of God. And then, Holy Spirit, we just need you to reveal truth to us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. What will it be like? Well, before I describe it, let me just read you a quick passage in 2 Peter. This sort of talks about how the end will come and some of the different things that will happen. I'm not sure how it's written on the slides up here, but I want to start in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We won't be able to expect it or predict it. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous." When Christ comes back, those are the things that are going to be occurring, and then we get to this concept of the new Jerusalem. One of the things that I want to make sure you understand about it is that it will be utterly beautiful, completely holy, and immense in size. And when I talk immense, I talk really, really big in size. I'm in Revelation 21. We learn here that John's seeing a vision from an angel, and the angel takes him up to a mountain and says, "I want you to see this new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven, and I want you to understand that it's holy." The first idea of a completely holy city flies in the face of every city that we ever have experienced in this life, all right? Think of a city that has no pollution, no homelessness, no crime, no need for hospitals. I have a real good friend in town that runs a funeral home, but no need for funeral homes, you know, because we're going to live forever, right? No need for any sort of police protection kinds of forces and those kinds of things. Firemen and all those valuable people that we have today, it really exists in complete holiness. We have a lot of people that I know that minister in prisons. You know, there's not going to be prisons in the new Jerusalem. No death, no disease, basically no evil. It's difficult in my experience of life to think of a place like that, but it sure is awesome to imagine, where we live in great peace with one another, and it's a completely holy place. When we read further in the book of Revelation, again, and I'm jumping around just a little bit, I want to go to verse 15, Revelation 21, verse 15. This place is going to be huge. "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square or a cube as long as it was wide. He measured the city and with the rod found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it was long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold and of pure glass." So I don't, this angel must have been pretty good size and this rod must have been a huge measuring rod. I don't know how all this works out, but if you translate the measurements and the math, we're basically talking about a city that's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. And I don't know how high you got to go to get into the stratosphere, maybe what, 11, 12 miles, I don't know, but 1,500 miles high. The base is the size of a continent. Like if you combine Germany and France, that's the base. It's 17 times bigger than the city of London as its base. If you want to think about it in American terms, start from Boston, go down to Florida, go all the way over to Colorado, and that's the base, right? So every once in a while somebody asks me, you know, the population of the world's growing, how are we going to fit everybody in the New Jerusalem? You got this 1,500 mile wide base, you know, 2 billion or so square feet in the whole thing. If you like to think about it, Dr. David Jeremiah likes to think about it in terms of mile-high ceilings. So if you say each level or floor is a mile high, you got 1,500 floors, basically you've got room for 100 million times the current population of the earth. You're not going to run out of space. There's not going to be an overcrowding kind of situation. This thing is going to be huge in its scope. It will be stunning in its appearance. It will be clear who's in charge of the universe. How does God create something this big? I don't know. But he created the universe, he created us, he created the earth as it is now. He can create anything, and he does. We read a little bit further, and some of the spectacular nature of it in verse 19 of Revelation 21, "The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Earlier it says the names of the apostles were written on these foundation levels, so 12 layers of precious stones on the foundation. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian. Just so you know, when you read stuff like this, you need to read it with confidence because people will think you're saying it the right way. Carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. A lot of these stones don't necessarily exist or translate or describe the same way today, but basically any valuable stone that you could ever imagine that's worth anything is in this foundation. And if you've ever been to like a jewelry store where they're displaying jewelry and those kinds of things and they sparkle and all that kind of stuff, it's going to sparkle and light up and it will be incredible. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And again, you know, I'm not trying to be facetious, but it's just, what kind of a clam do you got to have to make a pearl that's the size of a huge gate, you know, or God can just create the pearl. But there's 12 of them, and it's in the tribes of Israel, the names of the tribes of Israel, again, continuity from the Old Testament to the New, are going to be written on these gates. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, a gold that was so pure in quality that it was luminescent, and you could see it. This thing, this place, our dwelling, is going to be awesome. And it's hard sometimes to imagine, but it's described with such beauty. And it's going to be incredible. So that's the kind of first thought here. The second idea of the New Jerusalem is Jesus will be the source of light. There's no need of a temple. Basically, the temple is not needed because Jesus paid the ultimate price with his own life, paid the penalty that we deserve to pay for our own sin. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove that he's God. The temple's not needed anymore. And you can say, so to speak, that we are the temple now. Christ's Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of God. This place is going to be represented by God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. There is no need for that temple, and Jesus will be that source of light. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 22. John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, you know, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's already been taken care of. We don't need it anymore. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. Somehow Jesus emanates natural light that lighting in the sun, the moon, those kinds of things just are no longer needed. There's a promise in Isaiah that talks about this concept, this idea. I mean, Isaiah 60, just real quickly, verse 19, the sun will be no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Verse 20, your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and all of your days of sorrow will end. The wonderful promise that exists in this place. I've been, the closest I can kind of relate to in a human sense is I've been to Iceland, where it's so far north that it's light all the time. Basically, it had 3 hours of darkness, but darkness was kind of like this, a little cloudy. And so it really messed me up for a few days because I didn't realize how much I like darkness to sleep. I mean, when it's light all the time, it was kind of crazy. But I don't have to worry about it. I'm going to have a resurrected body, and I'm going to have fun all the time. I won't need darkness at all. But it just, it's incredible to think that Christ could emanate such light and hope that the way that we see the world with the sun and the moon and gravity and all those kinds of things just doesn't and won't exist in the same way. It will be changed. It will be made new. The brilliance of Christ is all that we'll ever need. Christ will never set like a sunset, like the sun sets. He'll never wane or be blocked out by an eclipse. He'll be true and faithful in all that he does. I've been enjoying, I talk about him quite a bit because I love him so much. I've been enjoying my grandkids and being a part of their raising them. And Caden, the 3-year-old, he comes over all the time, and we play games and we camp out. And we're camping out for us is on the porch. And, you know, we set up tents and blankets everywhere and stuff. And I got him this little lantern. Got it from the tractor supply place. It's really this battery-operated lantern. It's LED driven, so I didn't think about this, but if you look at it too long, it'll blind you. It's probably not the greatest toy. I mean, it's really bright. But so we put it halfway down. But when we're playing, especially when it's dark, I am telling you, if he's got this lantern, he's the bravest kid on the planet. He will do anything. He will go anywhere. And, you know, I try to get the clothes so I can have a little bit of darkness to sleep. When he sleeps with me, he grips it and he has it in his hand, so he's ready. You know, if he wakes up at night, he's got his lantern. We have the light of Jesus, and we're never going to have to grab or hold onto it or hope that it works or the batteries will go or, you know, it will last forever. And our greatest hopes and desires and dreams will come true in this context of Jesus being our light. Next idea is this. The New Jerusalem will be a place for all nations. All nations. Revelation 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, the light of Christ, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Talk about that in a moment. But city gates are usually used for security, thick walls, gates. At night, scary stuff happens. People do things that you don't want them to do, so you close the gates and you keep the city safe. This city is constantly safe. There is no need for security or anything like that. So the gates are open and all people are welcome. All nations are welcome. You guys know this, but Christianity isn't like a U.S. American concept. You guys realize that, right? Okay, we're a benefit of Christian values and those kinds of things, but Christianity and following Christ is for the whole world, not just us. I'll give you an example. Most surveys, and the data that I could find that was the most accurate was from 2010. Most surveys say that out of the 7.2 billion people or so that are in the world today, that's higher now, 2.2 or so billion are Christians. That includes a lot of people that maybe we wouldn't necessarily say are true followers of Christ, but believe in Christ, believe in God, those kinds of things. 2.2 billion out of 7.2 billion, right? How many Christians are in the United States? So I'm a music major. I'll keep the math easy for my sake. Let's just say there's 200,000 Christians in the United States. Population, maybe 330 million or so. So 200,000. So if we were to subtract 200,000 from 2.2 billion, how many Christians are not in the United States? I'm making this easy for you. 2 billion or more, right? The majority of Christians exist outside of this country. In fact, some countries have fallen so in love with Christ, and they've been doing this for years, they're actually sending missionaries to America to save us. Which is incredible. You know, we're not the source of all Christian truth. God is. And we need to understand that the world, there's so many Christians that aren't like us. And we're going to be together, and all those walls of language and ethnicity and all those kinds of things are going to break down one day, and we're going to exist together. And I really look forward to that. This past week, I had a lady come in that didn't speak English. And she really needed help, but she only spoke Portuguese. And you know, besides obrigado, I don't know Portuguese very well. And so, it was really heartbreaking for me. We just kind of were nodding and looking at each other, and I couldn't really help. And so, thankfully, I know some Portuguese-speaking people here in the church, and called one of them, and they called, and they connected heart language, you know, heart language, right? And we could figure out what their needs were. I look forward to the day when I can speak everyone's language and we can connect no matter what our barriers and our backgrounds might be. In the meantime, how do you translate this stuff today? You know, I don't know, maybe you should learn a different language so you could be more useful in God's kingdom. I mean, just a thought. Maybe we should embrace the different cultures that we come from because we're going to be together in heaven anyway and use each other to reach more people that aren't like us, that don't speak the same way. It's a place for all nations, and I look forward to that. Lastly, it's a place of healing, great freedom from all sin and fear. Kind of how I'm wired and some of the brokenness in my life it makes it very difficult for me to imagine going through a day without being afraid of something. You know, I don't know how fear gets you guys or anxiety or whatever, but I just can't even hardly grasp it. What are you afraid of? What are your phobias? You know, I've talked off and on about some of mine. Some of mine are weird. They're usually the product of a really intelligent mind, but sometimes they're not. I have a fear of gorillas, I've told you. I know there's no rational reason for it, but I'm afraid of them. They try to lure you in by being all cute and everything, then they knock your head off. I just don't like them. I don't like toll booths. I'm thankful to live in the Commonwealth where we got rid of a lot of toll booths. I feel better about my life. Long story. But what are you afraid of? And can you imagine walking through that day with no high blood pressure, no sort of shoulder tension, no heart racing, and just realizing, I'm completely safe. I don't have to worry about my kids. They're completely safe. How are my grandkids going to grow up in this world and know about Christ? He loves them more than I do. He's going to take care of them. I'm not afraid. I mean, it's amazing to think what life could be like in this realm. No fear, no sin. Just a freedom and a peace to exist and a place of a continual renewing or healing. I get this idea from Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Healing of the nations talks about there. So if you picture this, scholars disagree a little bit. Sometimes people think that it's going to be a great river. This river is life, and without water you can't live. Salvation, it's the light of life. So this river, be it on the center street, and the tree of life might be like one of those giant sequoias, you know, like in north of San Francisco where you walk through. So it's like it's on both sides. The river kind of runs through it, and it yields fruit, and there's healing in its leaves and those kinds of things. Other people see plurality in the language, and then when they parse it down, they feel like there's multiple trees, river, and then multiple trees of life that bear fruit and help people. It doesn't matter necessarily a great deal, but I love that word for healing because that's the word that we get in our language for therapeutic, okay? So you may not think that you need therapy, but most of us do, trust me. I've been doing this work for a long time. So you will be constantly in therapy and therapeutic healing and physical grace and emotional strengthening for your life of eternity, and it'll be awesome. And anything that could trip you up, like the curse of sin and the shame of evil and those kinds of things and regret, none of that stuff matters anymore, because this is how we will in turn exist. Another way to describe it is at the very beginning of Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, then I saw a heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them in this place. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you guys hear the hope in those words? The great security and peace that comes from those words. It's going to be great. So how do you take this description of the reality that's coming and think about it today? Well, I'd be remiss as your pastor that loves you if I didn't at least ask the question, how do you have access to this great New Jerusalem? How do you have access to this city? It's not by going to the right church and being a good person and trying to, you know, take care of yourself and those kinds of things. It's about being completely broken and aware of your sinfulness and asking for God's forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ. You see, God made you as an autonomous human being, right? He doesn't force you to believe anything. He gives you a free will. We, as our own free will, have to decide, do we need Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins, or do we want to pay for it ourselves? Do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that conquers sin and death, that indeed can forgive forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is God, or do we want to try to find some other way to get into the city and to have eternal life? The Bible says there is no other way under heaven or earth which salvation can be found other than Jesus Christ. You need to make a decision for him. We read about this in some of these passages that I kind of skipped over. Let me give you one here. Revelation 21, starting in verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I've made everything new. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." You don't earn salvation. It's a free gift that God gives you. "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is their second death." These folks won't go to the New Jerusalem. Again, at the end of that chapter, it says, "Nothing impure," in verse 27, "will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life, only those that have confessed faith in Jesus Christ." Now, when I was younger, knowing my personality temperament, reading these passages would scare me to death. You know why? Because I knew in my heart I was a liar. I believed in Jesus, but I still struggled with lying. I knew that I did shameful things, and I used to think that, gosh, I better be perfect or I won't make it to heaven, right? These descriptions and these sins and those kinds of things, you got to think about it this way. It's more of a lifestyle of selfishness and independence where you pursue these things. You have no regret or remorse. You deny that you have problems with something called sin and your nature is broken, and you say, "I can do it all myself. I don't need Jesus." If that's the consistent thought of your life, you're probably not a believer and you won't have access to the city. But if you come to your senses and realize, yes, one of the reasons why I need forgiveness is my nature is completely sinful and broken. And yes, I'm going to mess up, but that's why Christ paid such a great price, his death on the cross for our sins, so that we can have the security of knowing that this is what awaits us, not based upon our self-effort, not based upon our intellect, not based upon our good works, but based upon the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ that none of us deserve. It's an expression of faith. It's an act of your will. I use this with kids all the time. What do you see when you see this ring? What do you think? Married. Yeah, I'm married. I'm taken. You can't have me. I have someone else, right? This is what that means. Now, I got married not by accident or by, you know, just having my parents say, "Go get married." I got married as an act of my will. I made a choice. That's how you become a Christian. You make a choice. It's not a parental decision. It's a personal one. And you decide to follow Jesus and believe in him. That's the first application. Here's the second. This world is not our home. So let's live for Christ and invite as many people as we can to the New Jerusalem. The perfect home of peace and security and hope with Jesus forever. We got a lot of people in the city. We got a lot of people in this commonwealth that don't know Christ, and we exist to help people know him and to follow him and to grow. So let's be praying for people to see if we can tell them about the joy that's ours, the eternal life that's ours through Christ. I want to take as many new friends as possible. Remember, a couple weeks ago I talked about carrying your memories and your identity with you. I want to know as many people as I can now so that we can hang out together and have a lot of fun in heaven as well. So this world isn't your home. Don't waste energy on it. I'll close with just a quick story. Can't even remember where I heard it, and so it's not my story. I won't take credit for it, but I couldn't find it, so I'll tell it to you as I remember it. There was a missionary couple that spent 40 years or so in the mission field, and this was back in the days when if you were traveling from Europe, from Africa, where they were, over to the United States, you had to take a ship. So 40 years of service, they were taking the ship home to New York, but they happened to be on the same ship with the president, I believe it was Taft or something like that, of the United States. And so there was lots of pomp and circumstance around the president, lots of security, lots of great food, and they were just in their little cabin. They pull into New York, and there's this huge band, this huge parade, all this kind of stuff going on. And the missionary guy gets kind of bitter because it's sort of like this president gets all this stuff, and, you know, we spent 40 years serving Christ and we don't get anything. And I can kind of relate to that, you know, like, what about me? You know, I mean, that just seems like a natural thing. So he was discouraged. They went to their place, no pomp, no circumstances, no newspaper articles. They were in their home for a couple of days, and he was really struggling. But he came out one day after a time of prayer, and he was totally different. He was totally at peace. He had joy in his heart. And his wife said, "What's the deal? What happened?" And he said, "Well, I just had a conversation with God, and he just told me that don't worry about it. You're not home yet. You know, your reward's coming, and it's going to be way greater than what you saw. So be at peace. A greater home is waiting for us." I just thought that's kind of a cool way to think about it. No matter what we're going on in our lives, our circumstances, God has a home for us. And it's going to be awesome. It's not here yet, but it will be. And we'll enjoy it forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just the chance to talk about these things. Thanks for the Bible that speaks so clearly about truth and reality. Father, it's an incredible thing to think about living for all eternity in a resurrected body in a place that's perfect. But I'm thankful that that's going to be true. And I'm thankful that we will experience that one day in the fullest sense of the word, experience. So, Father, we love you. We're grateful again for you, Jesus. We're grateful for these promises. May somehow you encourage us to live through whatever we need to live through in this life, the ups and downs, the hardships, whatever it might be, knowing that our home is coming and knowing that you love us and you paid such a great price for us to be a part of this home and every family. And so I pray that would just help guide our focus and our attitudes. I pray, Father, that if anyone's here that doesn't know you, they've never made that decision, I pray that they would do so today, maybe in the quietness of their heart, to say, "Jesus, I'm sorry. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I'm sinful. I'm separated from you. Please save me. Help me." And for those of us in our community, even today, Father, I pray that your Spirit will be working in their lives and drawing them into a relationship with you, and use us as tools to help them understand the great hope and forgiveness that only rests in you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.